Amen. So let's turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore keep on celebrating the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, and not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality, or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. One of the first works of fiction in mass production was Hawthorne's Scarlet Letter of 1850. It's the tale of Hester Prynne impregnated by Minister Dimmesdale, whose dirty secret remains unknown to the public. And while he goes scot-free, although he is a broken man, Hester is punished, and she is declared an outcast, having to wear a giant A, the letter A for adultery, on her dress as a symbol for her and her child's painful solitude amidst a legalist Puritan society whose Christian profession is cursed with hair-raising hypocrisy. The spirit of Hester haunts Christians today. Whenever they hear of church discipline, because in our culture that has invaded the church, no doubt, it is not only considered old-fashioned, but downright hateful and stifling to love, peace, and understanding. Christ has become a therapist and Christianity therapeutic. Letters or labels of shame are now put on people who refuse to abandon God's call, "Be holy, for I am holy." Whereas, "Judge not, lest you be judged," is second only to John 3:16 as darling Bible verse. Now, we ended last Sunday morning with Christ's two-pronged Great Commission. There is evangelism, making disciples, and there is discipling. And one is the corollary of the other. They walk hand in hand, two sides of the same commission of the same coin. We are called not only to make disciples outside, but we are called to train and to teach them inside. And discipling entails discipline. As a matter of fact, you can hear it, can't you? That the two words come from exactly the same root, discipling, discipline. So, evangelism on the one hand seeks to break the bondage of sin so that people come to Christ for freedom. Church discipline is for those who have been set free, who have come to Christ, but who are entangled in practices, in sin that sabotages their growth and sanctification in the truth. It's a corrective measure of mutual accountability, including everyone in the congregation, from the man who stands in the pulpit to the person who sits on the chair or on the pew. Everyone is subject to mutual accountability and therefore also to church discipline. And this is to help us face the reality of practices that are incongruous with our profession of Christ, and to lead us to repentance, to awaken us to sin and to move us to Christ, to come back under his reign and tutelage. It isn't to punish and it isn't to brandish people, as in the case of Hester Prynne, but it is to restore. And it is an outlet, therefore, and an application, no less, of Christ's love, who says in Revelation 3:19, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, therefore be zealous and repent." And you know this is true from your days at school. Some of you are still at school. Your best teachers are not those who win the popularity contest. Your best teachers are not those who always make you feel good about yourself. Because if everyone likes you, no one really takes you seriously, and you have nothing to say or to impart. Jesus was hated as well by his own generation because he was different, and he would not allow people to remain as they are. So he challenged the status quo, challenged people right down to their hearts, motives, and attitudes. He was holy. People knew it, and they hated him for it. Your best teachers at school are not those who win the popularity contest. Your best teachers are those who challenge and push you beyond your status quo so that you may, if I may say so, become all that you can be. And these teachers, they will be the ones that actually love their job, their calling, and even though it may not always look like it, they are the ones who love you, their students. Well, I always found this to be true, but does this caring confrontation, in the spirit of Christ, no less, does it take place here at Calvary? And 1 Corinthians shows what happens when it doesn't. It's a portrait and a case study of a church without discipline. And Corinth was a metropolis, one of the largest cities of the empire, bustling commercial hub with two fine seaports, one open to the Western Mediterranean world and one open to the Aegean region, to the Eastern Mediterranean world. And Paul actually spent a year and a half planting this church, a church that he loved and a church that drove him mad. And so to the Romans, in the letter with the same name, he said in 5:20, "Where sin abounds, grace abounds much more." In Corinth, it was almost the reverse, where you could say, where grace abounds, sin abounds much, much more. Now, that was much faith. There was a lot of faith in Corinth, but sin flourished like hemlock. And in 1 Corinthians 5, here our text, Paul takes them to task for their lack of accountability, for their lack of discipline in the face of brazen immorality that had gone well public. Everyone knew about this. It's actually reported, he says, that there is immorality among you, and of a kind not tolerated among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. They couldn't plead ignorance. For as you also see in verses 9 through 11, in a previous letter that is lost to us, we don't have this letter, he instructed them about saints involved in egregious sins. And yet, this relation between a man and his stepmom, the church looking the other way, it was only the tip of the iceberg. Glaring void of accountability was mirrored in a host of aberrations at Corinth. People causing division, sowing discord with their loud mouth antics, with slander and with gossip, going unchallenged. Nobody said anything. You don't talk like this in the church. You don't talk about people in this church like this. You don't do this. They took each other to court. Now imagine how you would file a lawsuit against a brother or a sister in this church. How does that look like to you? And they flagrantly perverted Christian liberty, and that caused many casualties. Weak brothers and sisters whose consciences were hurt, who stumbled. They profaned the Lord's Supper and turned it into a pagan picnic with a caste system along the lines of financial prosperity, creating even more division and tohu vavohu in the church. Some, and as you know, this is a make and break doctrine for Christ's church. You can't be a Christian without it. Some questioned the resurrection. And we're not even talking about the circus or their use of spiritual gifts with which they had been richly blessed that led to confusion and every evil work. And we are not even talking about they are trampling underfoot the principle and the primacy of love, of which Jesus said, "I give you a new commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." So Christ crucified, now being the new standard of love, the benchmark of love for Christ's disciples. And he said, "By this the world will know that you are my disciples." And they were trampling love underfoot, trampling on people. And they did this in public, in broad daylight. Were they grieved? Were they sorry? Paul says in verse 2 with respect to the incestuous affair. So we're back in 1 Corinthians 5. You are proud. You are arrogant. They, this is probably not saying they were proud of the affair, though this is possible that they would say, hey, look at us, what we can do, and what we allow for, and what we get away with. Look at us, it's possible, but the common denominator that is always going to be true as you look at this statement is simply this. They were arrogant despite of it. They were arrogant despite of it and despite of all the other things that so troubled the church of Corinth. And you need to know this. This is something else you need to consider when you consider Corinth. They were a bunch of proud people. They were more defined by the pecking orders of this present age, of this world, than by Christ and his kingdom. They were a proud bunch. And Paul had already exposed their systemic worldly pride in chapters 1 through 4, by which they were comparing themselves to others. They were cultivating favoritism, saying, this is my favorite teacher and he's better than that one. And this is my favorite leader because he's more gracious than that one. It was worldly and it was full of pride and arrogance. They established their own order and they threw Christ's over their shoulder. So there was no time, frankly, there was no time to be grieved over this catalog of sins that so dishonored Christ and his name. They were far too full of themselves. They were far too preoccupied with themselves. And that's the sad truth of Corinth. It's the sad truth of a church that actually, if you can believe it, thought so highly of themselves. They really did. And it tells you just how far sin can take us on the road to blindness. You don't see yourself. You may see the sins of other people and you make much of them. You don't see yourself anymore. But a church void of accountability isn't loving. Now, we are told in this society that if you love someone, you let them be. Don't criticize. Don't make them feel bad about themselves. Don't hold them accountable. Don't do this. Let them be. Just let them be what they want to be. But that isn't loving. And most of all, it isn't Christ-like. Never in a lifetime. So then, a church becomes an obstacle. A church becomes an obstacle to the advance of God's kingdom. Because void of discipline, she lacks three things. And these three things we will take a closer look at today. She lacks purity. And so just another way of saying holiness. She lacks purity. She lacks power. And she lacks progress. There is no growth. First, then, let's take a look at these three detriments in order. First, a church void of discipline lacks purity. And Christ is looking for it, like a man who goes to a fig tree to see if he could only find one fig on the branches. Christ's work didn't end on the cross. He saved to sanctify us, as Ephesians 5 says, Christ loved his church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, so that having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, he might present her to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Listen to this. Jesus has an overriding zeal and jealousy for the purity of his church. He does not love us and then leave us. He does not save us and then leave us to ourselves so that we can go on. He is changing us because his love goes a second mile. His love goes on with us. So we must go with him. You must go with him. As he loves you, you must love him. And you must yield to his gentle hand. And this is echoed. This zeal for the purity of the church is echoed in 5:6. Don't you know, says Paul, that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And this needs to be pictured. You are baking a bread and you're kneading the dough and you are told, you know it, there ought not to be any yeast, no leaven in it. And there is. So you say, let's just put it in the oven, see what happens. He is talking about the contaminating effect sin has on a congregation, a local church like ours. And let me give you an example, very, very common. You can see this in every church. Every church will have this problem. Let a gossip have a carte blanche. So that person goes about, freely talks evil of others, makes insinuations about them or their families in the hearing of congregants. And nobody says, no, wait a minute. You don't do this here. And guess what happens? Word travels fast. And the person's reputation is tarnished or destroyed. It is like the evil one sowing seed in the field of the Lord. That seed, it will sprout, it will grow. And even if you do have the presence of mind in the face of some evil word that is being spoken of a third party not present to hear it, if you hear it and you have the presence of mind of saying, I don't really buy this, I don't believe that that's true, and if there is truth to it, it's probably exaggerated. There's an agenda, I can see this. You will never look at that person exactly the same way, because even the suggestion of evil is like seed sown. It will do its thing. It will work its way into the heart. Like we said, the words of a talebearer, of a gossip, are like delicious morsels. They go down. They never fail to go down into the innermost part of a person. Paul, therefore, says, avoid it. Avoid irreverent talk, because it will lead people to more and more ungodliness, and it will spread like a cancer, like gangrene. It's like a systemic infection. Sin breeds profusely with astounding effects on the whole body. And of course, there's a second evil that comes with it. Not only do you destroy the reputation of another person whose reputation you are called to protect and to guard, to love this person in such a way, but that very practice, if it gets a foothold, that very practice of gossip becomes acceptable. And it goes without challenge. It becomes, dare I say it, normative. This is what we do. Yes. This is what we let people do, like a systemic infection. And brothers and sisters, think about this. Even what I do in secret has an effect on the church because Christ sees me. And Christ sees me as a member of his body. So just as Paul says elsewhere, if one member ails, the whole body ails. If you have a little toothache and it gets worse, you feel miserable. Your whole body is affected. It's a nasty thing. And if there is impurity, only in a single member or in a group, if it is serious enough, it affects the way Christ sees his church. What I do in secret affects the church. It does. You should have no illusions about this. Francis Schaeffer sketches this paradigm very, very efficiently. Number one, when we sin, God knows. Isn't that always true? God knows. Number two, if we keep on sinning, so if this becomes a pattern, his blessing slows down or stops. It can even stop for a whole church on the basis of the sin of one or a few, a group of people. Number three, if there is no exercise of discipline within the church, God will judge. And number four, if we return and repent, the blessing rolls on again. We rely 100%, not 99 or less, 100% on Christ's blessing. We can't afford to neglect the body's purity. We rely on him like the branches of the vine rely on the root. What do we have that we didn't receive? We can't afford impurity because it is something that Christ, who builds his church, he, not you or I, he builds his church, he will not negotiate. So Paul says, remove that wicked person from among yourselves. That's what impurity calls for. If it is coming to the level that requires the church to step up, do something. Now, there's a second, very much related problem, related to impurity, and that's the lack of power, lack of spiritual power. And the classic story of this truth is Joshua chapter 7. Achan broke faith by taking of the devoted things from the city of Jericho. Jericho had been sacked in spectacular fashion, a story for the ages. And all Israel, having seen this with their own eyes, they thought that the conquest of Ai, a lesser city, fewer people to deal with, less fortified, would be a piece of cake. But they were routed. They were routed. And they could not stand before the few people of this small city. And because of this humiliating and stunning defeat, Joshua inquired of the Lord, and he promptly answered, "Why are you lying on the floor face down? Get up. Israel has sinned. That is why the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. I am no longer with you unless you destroy the devoted things from among you." Now here you see this paradigm. The reason why one Israelite could chase away 10 Canaanites, it was because God was with them. Or the reason why 10 of them could defeat 100. The secret of this was that God was with them, and when he would no longer go with them, they were weak. They were zapped of the power that was supernatural, that was divine. So is the church. It's the same principle. Impurity goes hand in hand with a lack of spiritual presence, the presence of Christ, the power of Christ. So a search was made, and Achan identified as culprit, and the rest is history. But the story is a timeless witness of what flagrant sin in the camp of the church does to us. Just think about this now. Wrap this around your heart. One man, not two, and not three, and not 30 or 40. One man sinned, and the whole nation suffered. There were casualties on that day. Some people did not return home. There were body bags to look at. One man caused this. One man's sin. And thank God we do not always behold or face these radical consequences of our sin, but that's only because the Lord holds them at bay. The principle that is taught in Joshua 7, however, it always holds true. One sin has a contaminating effect, and it also has an effect on the church's progress and its power. I know that we have difficulty seeing this, and as I said earlier, it's probably not so much that we don't understand the principle, that there is corporate solidarity. So as we said, you know, if one member is sick, then the whole body feels sick. And if one is impure, then the whole body is impure. And when you get sick, guess what? You become weak. We do understand the principle. I think we do, don't we? But we have difficulty accepting it. And if you have difficulty accepting this, read the seven letters of Jesus Christ to his churches in Asia Minor. Thyatira was one of them, and she was impure. And she was weak. Because in her midst, a prophetess named Jezebel held sway, unchallenged. And without getting into the details as to how she could do this, Jezebel fostered immorality, and she fostered heresy in Thyatira. And Jesus is very, very explicit. He says, "You tolerate that woman, Jezebel. You tolerate her." And because the church didn't do anything, the Lord said, "I will." And as history teaches you, the church disappeared eventually. He took away their lampstand and he snuffed out their light. There's no church, no witness in Akisa, modern-day Thyatira, even today. Now, that may have other reasons, but the church, a first-century church of Asia Minor, disappeared within a few decades. Sin stopped the blessing, and it weakened the body. And what happens when you get weaker and weaker on account of sickness? Well, you disappear. So we can't afford impurity by tolerating overt sin, because we lose the spiritual presence and power of Christ. We can do nothing apart from him. And as a result, we can't stand before our foes, which, by the way, are not flesh and blood, but cosmic powers of this present darkness, as Ephesians 6:12 says, evil spirits in heavenly or high places. Of course, yes, we are all impure. We're an unclean thing, every one of us. would have to say, yes, I am unclean. To a degree, we all are, and we're sitting in the same boat. And there are sins that you can expect to see in a church. You can expect to see them even in a church. But if we tolerate behavior markedly unchristian that affects the church, then we will also be drained of Christ's spiritual power because he won't be with us. And this truth is anchored in 1 Corinthians 5. In verse 4, Paul speaks of the power of our Lord Jesus. The power of Jesus in dealing with the offenders. In this case, one man. And power, the word power, harks back to the previous passage where Paul addresses those who caused division in the church by speaking reproachfully of Paul and probably of other leaders as well. And 4:18, Paul warns them, some of you are arrogant, as though I weren't coming to you, but I will come soon, and I will find out. Not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power, because the kingdom of God is not in talk or word, but in power. He is saying, these arrogant people, they are talkers. They're just talkers. And they don't have any real spiritual power from Christ because they act of their own will. And the words that they speak, they reveal it. You can hear it. Their tongue gives them away. Christ is not in it. He's not on their side. But this evil wasn't contained. Sin went uncensored. And those who listened to these talkers, they were also weakened. They were also contaminated. The church's power in Christ, for all the business that went on in it, it was drained from the body like lifeblood. And she grew weak and weaker. Not every sin should be addressed. I would even dare say most of the sins that you see of a common kind, like people producing themselves, showing themselves to be something, if it isn't the pattern that continues to persist, just let it go. Cast the blanket of silence over it and pray. Pray in your spirit. Not every sin should be addressed, but if there's a person who keeps causing trouble and it affects the church, she needs to step up. Somebody has to say something. Something needs to be done. And by the way, this is how you know that sin is beginning to affect a church. It's a very simple litmus test that is true or holds true in virtually all cases. This is how you know, is when you know that people are talking about it. That's showing you that the sin has taken its effect in the church. And brothers and sisters, this isn't a matter of saying, well, now that you are a Christian, you must follow the rules. You hear me? You follow the rules. No. Rules do matter. But they are only guardrails. They're only mattering within our larger vocation, a much bigger picture, to worship our living God and Savior because the Father seeks worshipers. Even to be the temple of the living God, and the temple of God is holy and must be so. Every time I sin, I agree to hand over to an alien force a piece of my God-given power to be what he made me to be, a child, a king, and a priest in Christ. And I'm drawn into a sphere where other powers are at work. And these powers are under the sway of the evil one, of Satan. And sin keeps these powers in power. And if this pattern begins to unfold and settle in the church, in the temple of God, we are asking light to have fellowship with darkness and to arrange itself with it. And we are asking Christ to have a truce, call it even, have a truce with Belial. So, if someone told you that he or she struggles with temptation, and you would be very well able to relate to this because we all do, and if that person told you that he or she always helplessly falls into sin, but that one day, because there is grace, people love to say this, yeah, there is grace, one day God will make it all right, I hope that you would respond with a gentle correction. I hope that you would respond with a healthy dose of realized eschatology, meaning God, you would say to that person, God has already begun the work of new creation. You are a new creation because of the Spirit whom he has given to you, and you do have a choice. You do no longer need to do what you used to do. You are free to choose between life and death. Choose life because he works in you to will and to do of your good pleasure. Yield, you have a choice. And this brings us to a third quandary. And this one too walks hand in hand with the previous two, right on the heels of the previous two. A church with no discipline or mutual accountability lacks purity and therefore lacks power. And therefore, she lacks progress. She can't grow. And this is not a matter of numbers. Many churches are large and have hundreds and thousands of people, but they have no business with Christ. They don't grow in the Spirit. They don't grow in Christ-likeness. They grow following some worldly pattern or paradigm. And the line may be difficult for us to draw, but you can rest assured that he knows. He knows where to draw the line. We are not the judge of these matters, but this is the truth. A church that is impure and settles for it, a church that lacks power, power of the Spirit of Christ, is a church that won't go anywhere. It's not going to have any growth or progress to show for. And so Paul says, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. That's a new creation. That's what he has in mind. As you really are unleavened, God does not look at you as profane, but as holy. For Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Let us then, and this would be reflective of the Greek, let us then keep on celebrating the festival, not with the old leaven, leaven of malice and evil, but with a leaven, unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Paul sees the present age, these last days in which you and I live, as fulfillment of the Old Testament Passover. And Passover celebrated Israel's deliverance from slavery in Egypt through the blood of a lamb applied to the dwellings of the Israelites so that the destroyer would not destroy them. And this day, on the 14th of the first month of the year, it was seamlessly followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, a seven-day festival. And in process of time, Jews began to refer to both the day of Passover and the 7 days that followed as the festival. They called it the Passover. They made no distinction. You can see this even reflected in the Gospels, especially in the Gospel of John. Passover referred to the whole 8-day period. And this period of limiting Israel to a diet of unraised bread was a type of God's real festival that followed Christ's cross, who is the true Passover. And it's celebrated not for the fullness of a week or for 7 full days, but for the totality of these last days between Christ's first and second coming and the end of the age. And with respect to this true festival that celebrates Christ, our Passover, Paul says, keep on celebrating the festival. Keep on celebrating the Passover. And how do you do it? You know, when God wants celebration, he's also going to tell you how you do it. Not any which way comes to your mind or however you want to. How do you do it? You do it with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We're going to have a wedding this week. And let me use this as an illustration. When you are invited to a wedding, there's a code of conduct that applies to everyone who attends, everyone who is invited. First of all, you don't come if you're not invited, be that as it may. But when you come, there's a dress code. You don't come dressed any which way you want to. You don't overdress and you don't underdress, but you keep with the dress code of the occasion. And then there will be music at the celebration. They will play music, and you don't bring your ghetto blaster and you let everyone know what kind of music you like and what kind of music you play. You dance to the music that is played at the wedding or the celebration, whatever it is. And if you go to a birthday party, you don't promote your own name. That day is not about you. It's about the person whose birthday brings people together for the celebration. Or if this party is about someone's promotion, then you don't promote yourself. This isn't about you. It's about that other person. And so, as with a special diet, we must limit ourselves to sincere devotion to Christ, because we reckon that one person died for us. We're no longer living for ourselves. We live for him who died for us. He bought us with his blood. So we limit ourselves to him. Sincere devotion to Christ. This is about him. And that sincerity, this is how we celebrate together. And then, of course, there's also truth, sincerity and truth. We limit ourselves to the sanctifying power of his truth. So we live in step with our true identity. As Paul says, you are new. You are new creation. And you are not profane. You are unleavened. You are holy. And as holy people of God, you are, like Israel used to be, en route to the kingdom of glory. You are going somewhere. Now, if you picture this as a festival, right? Like a wedding. Picture this as a celebration. What does it look like? Well, here's one for you. You and I. you and I bearing testimony before the world. As you see all around the globe, Christians bearing testimony before the world, do you see God's children keeping the festival? Do you see God's people celebrating the Passover, the Christ? Here's another one. You and I, letting our light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to, that is, join in celebrating your Father in heaven. Do you see God's children celebrating and keep on celebrating the festival? We celebrate in every way, by worshiping, by serving, by loving God as He taught us to, God who saved us, keeping the feast that will usher in the great festivities in the kingdom of glory, of which this is a foretaste, a piece, and for which we are trained and taught and prepared. But this is a process. Of course, it is a process of growth. And it requires ongoing effort, ongoing personal application. This is a process, and that includes the ongoing practice of personal repentance in your life and at the level of the local church, cleansing out what hinders our progress in the truth. Keep on celebrating means keep on turning from self to Christ. That's how you celebrate the Passover. And it's not done in a single application. The point is, if we fail to participate in the festival, as Paul says, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord, if we fail to participate in the festival, we are going nowhere. There is no progress and there is no growth in a church that settles for impurity and that has no power in Christ because He isn't in it, He isn't there. So keep on celebrating, brothers and sisters. Keep on celebrating the festival. And speaking of celebrating, you know that there is joy, there is celebration in heaven over one sinner who repents, more than over 99 righteous who need no repentance. Our celebration on earth is echoed in the celebration of heaven. We read Zephaniah 3 earlier in the introduction to the worship service. Well, in that third chapter of Zephaniah, God says, I rejoice over you with singing. Why? Because we join in this festival. We keep the feast. We honor His Son, Jesus, the true Passover. And so we do this as we yield and we join in His work of sanctification, who says, be holy, for I am holy. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the true Passover, for the festival that you have called for and enable us to keep by the Spirit who has been given to us. Thank you, Father, that you, through Jesus, watch over the purity of your church, that it is not our power but your power that cleanses us and makes us to advance in the gospel. We would not have it any other way. So, Father, I pray for each and every one of us that we would take due account of what we learned about church discipline today, that we may be able to apply it and do so with zeal, even as you are zealous for your people. In Jesus, we pray.